Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? If you know, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Lift up your hearts. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice to be gathered in your presence now. You are the Father of all true delight, and a river of infinite pleasure flows at your right hand forever and ever. We have gathered here this morning in the joy of your Spirit. We know that for us to continue in that joy, we must walk with you, learn from you, and imitate you in all your ways. We have come here to do that now. Receive us, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. We are very pleased to welcome our students back. We rejoice at what God has done for you over the summer, and we are delighted to think about all that you will bless our community with in the coming year. We also welcome our freshmen, and we look forward to getting to know you, and we are delighted to be worshiping God together with you. This is an academic community, and it would be foolish for us to ignore this reality of life in the life in our church, as foolish as it would be for a church in a farm community to ignore the seasons and the crops. That said, here are a few things I would like to encourage you all to remember. The thing that makes us a community, the thing that binds us together, is the fact that we worship together. Make worship your highest priority. When you do the vertical work of worship, you will discover that much of the horizontal work is already done. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Second, academic work is true work, and when it is done right, it will leave you exhausted and in need of a true Sabbath. So here's a twofold charge to you students. Work at your studies in such a way as to need a Sabbath. And then, second, take that Sabbath. Third, God has blessed us with true community stretching across all ages, from toddlers to the gray heads. We all have something to contribute to one another, so try not to cluster yourself or segregate yourselves away from the blessing that comes from other times and frames of life. It is natural that your friends will be in your station of life, but don't get locked in a box. The glory of the aged is their wisdom. The glory of the young is their strength. It is the intent and purpose of God to keep those two things together. We are reminded in Scripture to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Our Father and God, during the course of every election cycle, we are reminded of how far we have fallen from your statutes and laws as a nation. Father, we've gotten to the point where even to raise the question of obedience to your word is an offense. Forgive us for this as a nation, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we acknowledge that we have allowed charity and doctrinal differences to morph into a who's-to-say relativism. We confess to you now the sin of confusing our spineless condition with charity, our confusion with grace, and our compromises with wisdom. We do all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. God loves to receive you, and he has made a full provision in the cross of Jesus Christ for all your sins. Because you have confessed your sins as a minister of Jesus Christ, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 16. These are the words of God. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Father of the Word, our Lord Jesus, Father of this Word, the passage that is before us today, we ask that you would grant the spirit of your words and wisdom to us so that we might learn from this passage of Scripture as you've intended. Crack open our hearts, we pray, and pour your goodness in. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. In this great passage, in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, we are introduced to David. Now, David has been alluded to earlier in this book, and in a sense, the whole book has been driving toward him. We have been prepared to meet David for a long time, but we are not introduced to him until this passage. And we are introduced to David by name right after we see and read about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. We see the work of the Spirit first, and then we learn David's name. Let's consider the text first and then consider the applications. First, in the first verse, God tells Samuel to stop mourning over Saul. You recall that before Samuel rejected Saul, before Samuel went to Saul and told him that he was rejected, that Samuel was up all night about praying about it, mourning over it. He went home after he had rejected Saul, and he grieved over Saul. Samuel was not just simply a hardliner who loved being a hardliner. Samuel loved Saul. And Saul threw it all away. And Samuel was grieved over this. And he grieved over it to a point where God told him to stop it. God says in verse 1, how long are you going to do this? I have picked out a king for myself. I've picked out someone else. I want you to go and anoint him. I've chosen a king for myself, he said, from among the sons of Jesse. Verse 1. Samuel says that to do this would be considered treason by Saul. And so God tells him to camouflage his journey. Now, it's clear from David's behavior afterwards that this would have been a misapprehension by Saul. David, although anointed king, had no intention of lifting his hand against the Lord's anointed. So it was not treason. It was not an attempt to remove Saul from his throne. It was God's declared intention to keep Saul's dynasty from being established. In other words, David was the replacement for Saul's successor. So when Samuel was anointing David as king, he was anointing Saul's successor. He was not anointing someone who was going to take over, mount a rebellion or attempt to mount a coup. So it wasn't treason the way Saul would have defined it. Saul would have said, this is an attack on me. The technical truth would be, no, we're talking about succession. We're not talking about overthrowing you. But that wouldn't have mattered to Saul. He would have killed Samuel. And so God suggests that the journey that Samuel take to Bethlehem be camouflaged. Say, all right, I understand. If you put on your Facebook page that you're going to go to Bethlehem and anoint the next king, that will attract interest and people will come and you'll be killed. So God says, camouflage the journey. Go to Bethlehem and offer a sacrifice. And that's not the real reason for going, or that's not the ultimate reason for going. It's a camouflaged mission. Incidentally, this tells you that in times of where the antithesis, when you're dealing with conditions of warfare or warfare-like conditions, deception is not a breach of the ninth commandment. When we're told not to bear false witness against one another, we're told not to bear false witness against your neighbor in a condition of peace. Colossians says, do not lie to one another. But the Hebrew midwives lied to Pharaoh, and God blessed them for doing so. In this case, Samuel camouflages his mission, and he does so because God tells him how to do it. God tells him what to do. It's a subterfuge. Now, that means, incidentally, we're not to, basically, when we are to be truth-speaking people, we serve Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So we're to speak the truth one to another. That does not mean that if you are in a condition of war, working for the CIA and crossing a border, and they say, do you have anything to declare? You don't have to say, because you're a Christian, yes, thank you for giving me this opportunity to come clean. I'm actually working for the CIA. When you are in the military and you camouflage your tank to look like a bush, when in fact it is not a bush, you are not lying to enemy pilots. Right? You are not breaking God's law. This is a camouflaged mission. Some years ago, a man that the Lord had, the Lord was kind enough to allow me to introduce him to Christ many years ago, and then he disappeared out of our lives. And then a few years ago, he showed up back in Moscow. He wanted to come back and see if all the people who had led him to the Lord and had first established him in the faith were still walking with the Lord, because doesn't often happen. And so he was still walking with the Lord. He came back and he wanted to see how we all were doing. I got together with him, and he had gone on to great things. He was now a Bible smuggler in North Africa, and he would smuggle Bibles into Muslim countries. And he would do it with the Bibles wrapped up to look like kilos of dope. So if anybody stopped him and went down in the hold, they would find all this dope, which was okay. You could get yourself out of that. But if it was a ship full of Bibles, you couldn't get yourself out of that. That is the kind of thing that we are talking about. We're not talking about lying to one another. We're not talking about bearing false witness in court, all of which the lake of fire, it says in Revelation, is reserved for liars. You do not have God's permission to lie. Lying and deception that way is something God hates. But in conditions of warfare, as with the Hebrew midwives or with David pretending to be mad, which we'll consider later, or in this instance, it's not a problem at all. So Samuel invites Jesse to the sacrifice, and he says, God tells him to invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and God tells him that he will direct him to the man, verse 3. So Samuel obeys the Lord. And the elders of Bethlehem were worried about his arrival. So he comes to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city come out. Now, it's very clear that the breach between Samuel and Saul by this time is very, very public. So Samuel has worshipped with Saul to keep up appearances, and then went to his hometown of Ramah and never spoke to Saul again. And the breach between Saul and Samuel was very public. So when he came to Bethlehem, the elders come out and say, "Is this okay? Are you coming in peace?" Samuel replies, "He's coming in peace." He invites them to the sacrifice, and he invites Jesse to the sacrifice. Verse 5. Eliab, the first son, looks promising, but no. Verse 6. Now, it's very interesting. The elders of Bethlehem are there at the sacrifice. Jesse's there at the sacrifice. And the sons are being brought before Samuel openly. You remember that when Samuel anointed Saul, Saul was together with his servant, and Samuel sends Saul, the servant, up ahead. And when he anoints Saul, it's just Samuel and Saul alone. Here, it's in the presence of the elders of Bethlehem, and in the presence of Jesse, and in the presence of the brothers. So, Eliab looks promising, but no. God tells Samuel, gives Samuel a great principle. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Verse 7. Abinadab was passed over as well. In verse 8. Shammah was not the one. Verse 9. This happens seven times with seven sons. Verse 10. Are there any others? Samuel knows that there's something wrong here because God has said it's going to be a son of Jesse, and then all seven sons come, and it's not any of those. So what's up? Are there any others? That's a logical question to ask. Are there any other sons? Jesse replies that the youngest is out with the sheep. Samuel asked for him to be brought in. Verse 11. We won't sit down to the sacrificial meal until after he's brought in. When David is brought in, not yet named. When David is brought in, he appears to be good-looking. He's handsome. He looks like he has his act together. And God identifies him as the one. Anoint this one as the one. Verse 12. Samuel then anointed him, and this is important, in the midst of his brothers. Samuel anoints him, the youngest, in the midst of his brothers. When he does so, when the oil is placed upon him, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and we are introduced at that point to David by name. Now, we have a sharp juxtaposition. The Spirit comes on David, and the Spirit departs from Saul in the next verse. So the Spirit of the Lord came on David, departed from Saul, and on top of that, an evil spirit from the Lord came and troubled Saul. Verse 14. Saul's servants identified the problem. They said, "This is an evil spirit from the Lord," verse 15, and they suggested a musical solution. Verse 16. Now, it's clear from the description that Saul was plunged into what people today would call black thoughts, depression, melancholy. He was just in a deep blue funk. And this is described as an evil spirit from the Lord, and they suggest a musical solution. Saul agrees with this proposal, and they call for a musician to be brought, verse 17. And he called for a musician to be brought. And one of the servants, just by chance, knew about David and recommended him, verse 18. And he recommends him not just as a musician, but he recommends him as a musician, as a courageous man, as a warrior, as a prudent man, as attractive, and under the blessing of God, verse 18. Now, why would a king afflicted with bad juju bring a man like this into the court? Right? Well, Saul doesn't know what's going on yet. The Spirit of the Lord has not enabled him to see the situation because the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him and is on David. And so Saul summons David by name, and David was still out with the sheep. He was still assigned to the sheep. Verse 19, Jesse, David's father, takes a donkey, loads it up with bread and wine, along with a little goat, and he sends them as a gift to Saul by David. Verse 20, when David arrived, Saul really liked him. Saul approved him greatly, and David became Saul's armor bearer. In verse 21, now he's summoned to the court as a musician, and that's the role he initially plays. But the first office that we're told that he takes is that of an armor bearer. Now, we learned earlier in 1 Samuel that Saul was gathering up every valiant man he could see in every direction. Saul was in the role of gathering together everyone who could fight, everyone who had capability that way. He was building an army. And so you have to understand what a lot of people were gathering to Saul's court at this time in order to account for this, along with in the Goliath episode that we're going to consider later. When David stands up to Goliath, Saul has to ask, who is this guy? You know, who is David? That doesn't make sense if David is Saul's only armor bearer. It makes sense if Saul has 28 armor bearers, sort of like the Swiss Guard or something. You've got armor bearers or you've got a contingent of people. David is honored. He brought in. He's a court musician. He plays when Saul is afflicted with this evil spirit, verse 23. And he particularly asks Jesse if David could remain with him for a time, verse 22. Which he does. But at the same time, so Saul really likes him, but Saul is not, we would not describe him as being very close to David. He really likes him as a court musician. He has favor from the court. He is promoted and takes his place there. Now, let's look at how this is set up in the book. I said earlier that the whole book is driving toward the introduction of David. Samuel earlier says that God is going to find a man after his own heart and cause him to bring him to the point where he governs Israel. So we see David coming even before David is mentioned by name. The thing that's striking is in the previous chapter, we are introduced in a full way to Jonathan, Saul's son. Now, he's mentioned before that, but not in great detail. And in this chapter, right before the introduction of David, we learn what a magnificent warrior and what a magnificent man of God Jonathan is. And then, right after that, that the purpose of the Lord might stand, we're introduced to David. Not because Jonathan has done anything wrong. Jonathan has done nothing wrong. He does a great deal right. And yet Saul's line, the Saulite dynasty, is removed. So let's the spirit, the writer of this text, and the spirit behind him wants us to compare Jonathan and David. So chapter 15, Jonathan is the great hero, the man who will not be king. And then in chapter 16, we're introduced to David, the man who will be king. So the previous chapter introduced us to the greatness of Jonathan, but as soon as we learn about the son, Jonathan, we learn that he is a disinherited son. Through no fault of his own, Jonathan is not going to be the king through no fault of his own. And not only that, he's set aside as the future king, but he is good with that. He understands that. He embraces it as the will of God. He is not only a mighty warrior. He is not only an aggressive man. He is a godly man. As I've told you several times already, Jonathan is one of the greatest characters in all of Scripture. I'm going to be talking in a little bit about the poison of envy. And this is one character in the Bible that appears to be entirely free of it. Not motivated by it at all when he is under severe provocations to be motivated by it. So we learn that Jonathan, a great and noble character, is disinherited through the bad behavior of his father. Notice how the scriptures tell the respective stories of Jonathan and David. Jonathan is Saul's son, which we see in 13:16. David becomes Saul's son-in-law, 18:26. So we have son and we have son-in-law. Saul's son is Jonathan. Saul's son-in-law is David. Jonathan fights the enemy virtually single-handedly. We saw that in chapter 14, 1 through 15. He had his armor bearer with him, but he fights the enemy virtually single-handedly. His armor bearer does mop up, but Jonathan's the one fighting. David fights Goliath single-handedly. In chapter 17, 41 through 51. So Jonathan fights single-handedly, David fights single-handedly. Jonathan leads Israel to victory. We see that in 14, 16 and following. So does David, chapter 17, verses 52 through 54. So Jonathan leads Israel to victory, David leads Israel to victory. Jonathan is attacked by Saul twice. So Saul attacks Jonathan twice, chapter 14, 43, and chapter 20, verse 30. And David is attacked by Saul twice, chapter 18, 10 and following, and 19, 8 through 10. Jonathan trusts in God and not numbers in battle, chapter 14, verse 6. And David trusts in God and not weapons in battle, verse 17, 47. Jonathan and David are true brothers. Jonathan and David are true brothers. Now you see that David is the youngest of eight brothers, and he is brought to the head of the line and made the next king over Israel. Jonathan is, in the text, a brother to David, and David is promoted over against him, and Jonathan doesn't have the problem with it that David's own brothers have. Jonathan's wisdom goes much deeper than that. Consider this. When Saul became king, at least by the third year of his reign, we see Jonathan fighting in the army alongside Saul as a warrior. So that's in 1 Samuel 13, 1 and 3. So Jonathan is a warrior by the third year of Saul's reign, meaning that Jonathan by that time was at least 20. So that was the age when Israelite men were mustered for battle. That's when the law required that they be eligible to become full-fledged warriors. So Jonathan is at least 20 when he's fighting alongside of his father at the very beginning of his reign. We are told in Scripture in Acts 13:21 that Saul reigned for 40 years, and we are told also that David was 30 when he became king. 2 Samuel 5:4. This means, if you just do the basic math, that David was born in the 10th year of Saul's reign, when Jonathan was a minimum of 27 years old. So David is born when Jonathan is 27. So Jonathan is the crown prince. He's the heir apparent. He's a great warrior. God has blessed him. He's a noble character, and he is of age. He's a minimum of 27 years old. That means that by the time David is able to be in the army, by the time David is able to fight, when he comes on the scene, Jonathan would have been pushing 50. So by the time David comes into Jonathan's life, we have a young warrior, a young and largely untested warrior. He's tested with the bear and the lion, we learn later, but he's been tested guarding the sheep. He's not tested on the field of battle. He passes his first great test in the battle with Goliath. Jonathan is easily old enough to be David's father. And he acts the role of a true father, unlike Saul, his own father. So Jonathan is like a brother to David, but he is also like a father to David. He plays the fatherly role that Saul should have played. He is not at all threatened by David's youth and success. He is not at all threatened. And the more you learn about Jonathan, the more you learn about his exploits, the more you learn about his age, the more you learn about his experience, the more you learn about all these things, the more astonishing it is that he steps aside to give way to David in the way that he does. Well, let's consider for a moment what the Bible teaches about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's power. We often make the mistake of thinking that if the Spirit is given to a man in the Bible, then what is happening must be internal heart regeneration in the New Testament theological sense. We're thinking John 3, you know, born of the Spirit of God. If the Spirit comes upon a man, then we think the only thing the Spirit could be doing in that instance is converting that man, changing that man's heart. But the Holy Spirit has a much broader skill set than that. He does much more than just convert a man's heart. He does do that. He does convert a man's heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes away a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit is the one who does that. But oftentimes modern evangelicals have a truncated view of what the Spirit does in the world, thinking that he only does that. He does do that, and no one else can do it. The Holy Spirit is the one who converts a man's heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to be born again. We are born again of the Spirit. That's what happens. But that's not the only thing the Holy Spirit does. His activity is far broader, far more extensive. For example, When the Holy Spirit comes upon Bezaleel in the book of Exodus, he enables him to execute beautiful craftsmanship. He enables him to work with jewels and wood, and he makes beautiful things. That's what the Spirit does with Bezaleel. We're not told the Spirit came on Bezaleel and he sat there and said, "Oh, my sins are forgiven." Now, we don't have any reason to doubt that Bezaleel's sins were forgiven, but the Spirit comes on him to equip him to do something. When the Spirit comes upon Samson, the result is that he is given the power to tear apart a lion with his bare hands. That's in Judges 14:6. So Bezaleel is in Exodus 31. Samson is equipped to tear apart a lion with his bare hands because the Spirit came upon him. The same thing is true. So in the Bible, the Spirit comes upon a man and equips him to do things. Now, that equipping may come upon a man who is also converted to God, who is also walking with God. But it also happens, as it happens, to some men who are wicked. Balaam, it was a prophet who prophesied by the Holy Spirit. He's a prophet who prophesied by the Holy Spirit, but the Bible describes him as a wicked man. So the Spirit can come upon a wicked man, like Balaam. The Spirit can come upon a godly man and enable him to do great things. Or the Spirit may come upon an immature man. This comes up with the question of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. When, if you turn there very quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul tells the Corinthians that the Holy Spirit has equipped them. You come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit has equipped the Corinthian church with all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we see later on in the book, there's a chaos of spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit has given them these spiritual gifts. But then in chapter 3, just a few chapters later, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. You have every spiritual gift, but I couldn't talk to you as though you were spiritual men." The Bible talks in both ways. A spiritual man is someone who loves the Lord Jesus. A spiritual man is the one who is exhibiting the graces and gifts of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That's the spiritual man in the heart regeneration sense. That's the spiritual man in the sense of a man walking with God in the course of his sanctification. But the Spirit also equips men who are not like that, or men who are utterly opposed to that, or sometimes to men who are spiritually walking with the Lord as well. The Spirit can equip them to do mighty things. So the same thing is true about governance. In the Old Testament, in the Bible, and we see the same thing, comparable thing in the New, the Spirit coming on Saul was a matter of governance. It had to do with the king's mojo. When it says that the Spirit departed from Saul here in verse 14, we are not being told that Saul is losing his salvation. When the Spirit departs from Saul, if you read it through John 3 eyes, you're going to say, "Oh, Saul, too bad, Spirit went away." And because the Spirit went away, he lost his salvation. And then you start to panic. Well, what happens when I sin? Does the Spirit go like that? Does the Spirit just depart? Can I sin away the Holy Spirit? Well, you can sin away the Holy Spirit's blessing. You can sin away the Holy Spirit's giftedness. You can't sin away. You didn't get into the kingdom of God by works, and you're not going to get out of it by works. It's all the grace of God. So when God loves a man and sets his electing love on someone, he is converting that man. But that doesn't mean that you can't wreck your business. That doesn't mean you can't wreck your marriage. That doesn't mean that you can't mess it all up the way Saul does. Saul, the Spirit departs from Saul, but we're not being told that Saul is losing his salvation. Rather, we should be learning what Samuel has just explicitly told him in the previous chapter, which is that he is losing his kingdom. Saul is not losing his salvation, he's losing his kingdom. Years later, when David has sinned in a grievous way, every bit as grievous as how Saul has sinned, when David is repenting of his great sin concerning Bathsheba, and he cries out to the Lord, what does he ask for? He does not ask for his salvation back, but rather for the joy of his salvation back. In Psalm 51, verse 12, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He's not praying for his salvation back. He's praying for the joy of his salvation back. But in the previous verse, he also says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He's saying, I know that I have forfeited your blessing on my dynasty. I know that you promised me an heir will sit on the throne forever. And I know that I forfeited it. I know that I've thrown it away. Just like Saul threw it all away, I've thrown it all away. Just like Saul sinned his way out of the blessing of God on his dynasty, so David knew that if it came to merit and what he deserved or didn't deserve, he had done exactly the same thing. And so he prays that God would not take his spirit from him in that sense. He is asking for his dynasty to not come apart in his hands. He's saying, Lord, I know that I deserve to have it come apart in my hands. I know that I'm no better than Saul. It was taken from Saul, and it would be just and right and holy for you to take it away from me. I know that. Would you please not do it anyway? And God was gracious. So he asked for a mercy that Saul did not ask for, and he received it. Because David prayed that way, because God was merciful to David, our Savior today sits upon the throne of David. Our Savior today sits upon the throne of David, and that dynasty will never come apart in anyone's hands. God has given the sure mercies to David. Now let's consider one other thing. After God had told Samuel that he, God, looks at the heart and not on the outward appearance, we are told this is quite striking, really. When Eliab is brought in, and then Abinadab, and then Shammah, they're brought in, and God says, no, 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 no. Unlike you, Samuel, I look on the heart. I don't look on the outward appearance. Now, you should be expecting David, when he comes in from watching the sheep, to be a little hunchback. Right? You should, hey, what do you want? That's, but you say, wait. God says, I don't look on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. And then when David is brought in, this is a Rhodes Scholar guy, right? He's a courageous, he's handsome, he's ruddy, he's one of those guys, right? What does he have going against him? What is it that makes him not a prime candidate? It is his age, right? It's his age, it's his position. So, God says, I'm looking on the heart, I'm not looking at birth order here. So, we are told when he comes in before Samuel, we're told about how handsome he is. And then later, when the servant of Saul commends him to have him brought to court, he commends him for being talented, courageous, a warrior, prudent, and attractive. The Lord is with this guy. In other words, David's primary disqualification as far as the outward world was concerned was his youth. Paul tells Timothy, don't let people despise your youth. Jeremiah is given similar instructions. So David is positionally out of order, but he's got a lot going for him that we would look to. So that means that we have to be aware that we can't outthink God. We can't double back. We can't predict him. God doesn't predict. We can't predict him easily that way. You've heard in the parable of the publican and the publican and the Pharisee. They went down to the temple to pray, and the publican said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Pharisee said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men." And technically, on paper, the Pharisee's prayer was perfectly fine. Sola Deo Gloria, right? I thank thee, God, that I'm giving no credit to me that I'm so wonderful, right? So he's praying, no credit to me that I'm so wonderful. I thank you that I'm not like other men or even like this other. And we look at this parable and we say, jeepers. And we go home thanking God that we're not like that Pharisee. I thank thee, Lord, that at least I'm not a Pharisee. Yeah, think about this for a minute. Think about it for a minute. God says to Samuel, I look on the heart and I can do whatever I want. All right? And we say, ah, hunchback. No, 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 no. God can do whatever he wants. Jonathan, like the God he served, was motivated by righteousness. David's brothers were passed by visibly. They were passed by visibly. All the elders of Bethlehem were there. Jesse's there. The brothers are there. And they're brought in one at a time. And the eighth one is picked. And David is anointed, it says explicitly, in the midst of his brothers. David's brothers were passed by. Jonathan was passed by. Jonathan, who, at least on a carnal level, had more reasons to gripe about it, did not do so. And David's brothers, who saw the prophet anoint their little brother, because God told him to. So Almighty God has come to this prophet, Samuel, who is established in Israel. All Israel knows that he's a true prophet. He speaks the word of God. Samuel comes to your house and says, little brother, come up out of the nursery. I'm going to make you a king. Well, his older brothers didn't think it was all that great. Now, later on, we see that they had positions in David's court, so it was not a final breach. But when David comes up to the camp and winds up fighting Goliath, there were some words spoken between, I know you, says his older brother, you just came up to see the battle. And David could have said, looked around and said, what battle? All I see is this Goliath coming out and taunting everybody and all the Israelites quivering. What battle? I didn't come up to see a battle. There isn't one. Right? Let me fight that guy. Because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. So David's brothers were tweaked. David's brothers were not so good with it. Jonathan, who had far more reason to be upset and angry than they had, wasn't. Always and everywhere, guard your souls against envy. Always and everywhere, guard your souls against envy. Three words about that as we close. Saying the right words, saying, I know envy is a sin. I don't want to be envious, but, or all, you know, technically checking the right box. Oh, envy is a bad sin. I'm not going to do it. And it's not the envy. It's the principle of thing. Saying the right thing is not enough. In Exodus 1:10, what does Pharaoh say? He says, come, let us deal wisely with these people. And then he proceeds to play the role of the fool. So Pharaoh says, I'm going to deal shrewdly. I'm going to be wise with the people of Israel. And then he destroys his country. That's what Pharaoh says. Let us be wise. And then he plays the fool. Don't say that you're not going to be envious. Reject envy. Crucify it. Mortify it. Be done with the sidelong glance. And if you are resolved, this is the second point, if you're resolved to be done with the sidelong glance, if you ask God to enable you to see your envy, think about this. What excuse had David's brothers for not seeing their envy? There was none. I mean, this was the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord said, you are going to be promoted above your brothers. If you ask God to enable you to see your envy, don't be surprised if he answers that prayer by giving you a new set of eyes. The old eyes of envy are awfully hard to look at because they're what you use to look with. How can you see your eyes of envy when you're looking with them all the time? Whenever you look with your eyes of envy, all you can see is that that's not fair. All you can see is that's inequitable. All you can see is, but I'm the oldest and he's the youngest. All you can see is, by all rights, that should have been mine. Jonathan did not give way to that. Last, and this is something that if God gives you eyes to see, this is one of the things that you're going to see in a new way. One of the reasons we have such trouble fighting envy is that we believe the liberal dogmas about what causes conflict. James chapter 4 says, what causes conflict among you? What causes conflict in churches? Why do churches split? Why are there family fracases? Why do best friends split up? What causes conflict among you? Why do offices and military units and academic institutions, where do conflicts come up? And if everybody in it is a Christian, does that prevent conflicts from arising? If everybody in the church is a Christian, does that prevent conflicts from arising? No. James says in James chapter 4 that conflicts arise because of desires that war within you. Now, I want to add one italic comment. Desires within you don't cause conflict unless they are desires for the same thing. It's not going to cause conflict unless it's a desire for the same thing. If you want the same thing, if you are similar to the person you're in conflict with, that increases your chances of being in conflict with them. The secularists, the progressives, the liberals want to say that conflict in the world is caused by dissimilarity. We need to fix wars, and we need to fix all this misunderstanding. And we're going to fix it by having diplomats shuttle back and forth, and we're going to fix it with foreign exchange students, and we're going to fix it with eating spicy foods from other nations at food fairs, and we're going to learn about one another. And that will remove, the more we learn about one another, the more we get to know one another, the more we realize how much we have in common, the more we will not fight. No. How many fights have you had with your third cousin? And how many with your brother? It's commonality that causes the conflict. When you have two brothers, David's brothers and David himself, you have commonality, right? God says, I'm going to pick a king from the line of Jesse. What does that do? That sets a desire. You know, does Eliab not want to be king? The brothers are presumably saying, oh, here's my chance. Here's my main chance. As soon as the statement comes, I'm going to pick a king from this line, you've got eight boys, eight young men, all of them saying, it might be me, it might be me. And they're going to see it as a zero-sum game. And if he gets it, I don't. And that's when you start to throw elbows. I wish I had a dollar for every time I'd had to sit down with a young man in my office, usually in the springtime. And he says, I'm thinking about calling Susie Q's dad. And I know, I'm in this position, weird position, because I was just talking to his roommate last week also about Susie Q. Now, what's bringing these two roommates into collision? Their tastes are very, very similar, right? It's their commonality that brings them into conflict. You have siblings, you have friends, you have people who are all part of the same church. You can say, how is it possible? I've been a minister for over 30 years, and I've never, ever had a conflict. Never, ever had a conflict with an Assemblies of God pastor. We have so much, we don't agree on all kinds of things, and we have differences everywhere. I don't have no conflicts. I have had conflicts with Presbyterian, Calvinist, Theonomic, Postmillennial people, and a whole string of them, and I'm not sure I can mention them all. What is it that causes that? Is it dissimilarity? Is it because we're so far apart? No, it's because we have a lot in common. And so if you try to fight, the only way you can fight envy, the only way you can fight the sidelong glance is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was crucified, Pilate saw, because of envy. And when Jesus was nailed to the cross, that was the death of envy. That's how you fight this. You don't fight it by emphasizing how much you have in common. What you have in common is the problem. What you have in common is mom and dad, and they always like you best, right? That's what you have in common, is you want birth order privileges, or you want honor, or you want what you think that guy's getting. That's what causes the problem. It's the commonality that causes the problem. What you need to do is surrender the whole thing and say, here, God, take this and crucify it. Take this and nail it to the cross. Jesus died to deal with that sort of stuff. Jesus died to apply the crucifixion of envy everywhere throughout history, throughout all his people. That's what our salvation largely consists of. And this is one of the ways we can look at Jonathan and say, what a glorious specimen of God's grace. What a glorious saint. What a glorious person. We see him free of envy when he had every provocation to be envious. And others who were much slighter provocations, they give way. Whenever you have a group of more than three people, this is a problem. When you have a group of hundreds and hundreds, it is a tangled, snarled problem. Take the cross of Jesus Christ and apply it everywhere you can think of, and then ask God to apply it to six or seven other areas just in case, the places you do not yet see. You're not going to be able to see if you're looking. If you're looking with the old eyes, you're not going to be able to see this. Ask God to give you new eyes so you can see your own sidelong glances. Our Father and our God, our Father in heaven, we know that we have a tendency to look on the outside of everything, the outside of a situation, the outside of a man, the outside of a circumstance. And when we attempt to go inside, it's not to see the situation in all wisdom, but rather to wildly impute motives to others. Keep us far away from this, we pray. Help us to trust you fully. Crucify every form of envy in our hearts. We ask you to do this as the one who sees every circumstance fully and completely. Help us to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As a charge, remember that what we do at the supper here, the Holy Spirit is knitting us together in love. He's teaching us how to commune, how to share table fellowship, so that we may take what we learn here and apply it in every other form of eating together throughout the course of our lives. Love here and love there. With that in mind, remember that there's some table fellowship outside afterwards with cookies and lemonade. Don't bring the drinks inside. And you might say, well, that seems like a coming down with a thud. You know, you've got the Lord's Supper and you've got all the... Well, no. Love is manners and thoughtfulness is love in trifles. There's all sorts of ways that we can take to heart how to be loving and considerate and share with one another, give to one another in all things, great and small. So when Jesus taught his disciples at the Last Supper, he took the form of the role of a servant and washed their feet. That was a mundane, ordinary task. That was cleanup. Right? So all meals have cleanup. All meals, somebody is responsible for that. And that is the kind of thing that we want to imitate the Lord in, not just the great and high and noble sacrifice, but in all the details. So fellowship with one another, love one another, do not envy one another, and as it says in Latin, carpe crustulum, seize the cookie. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.